We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Today's passage for study is Psalm 147, verses 1 through 11. This is just over half of our psalm. I believe we have a month and a half left in the Psalms that we should take this half today. Next half of Psalm 147 next week. Psalm 148 will take us 2 weeks. Psalm 149 and 151. And so we are seeing, we are rounding the home stretch here in the book of Psalms. Psalm 147, verses 1 through 11, our text today. Before I forget, do be reminded that we are receiving a benevolent offering, as we mentioned on this past Lord's Day, and we will be doing so also on this Lord's Day coming. So if you would like to contribute to that, please put it in the benevolent slot in the offering box going out the door hall. 1 through 11. Praise Yah, because it is good to carol to our God, because praise is pleasant, becoming. Yahweh is building Jerusalem. He thoroughly conglomerates those being thrust out of Israel, healing those being broken of heart, and thoroughly swathing their hardships. Numbering, accounting of the stars, he calls them all names. Great is our God, and abundant of vitality. To his comprehension there is no counting. Yahweh, testifying for humble ones, lowering wicked ones to the earth. Answer to Yahweh in confession. Carol to our God with a harp. The one covering up heavens in nimbus clouds, causing rain to be established on the earth, causing grass to grow on mountains, giving animals their bread, the sons of ravens, which call. He doesn't delight in the might of the horse. He isn't well pleased in the calves of a man. Yahweh is being well pleased with those fearing him, those waiting for his kindness. Verses 1 through 10 of these 11 verses are some more of those fairly straightforward verses, as we tend to call them. Verse 11, though straightforward as well, we will spend more time on that last verse when we get there. Verse 1, praise Yah, because it is good to carol to our God, because praise is pleasant, becoming. So praise Yah, we have the most intimate designation of God, as we saw last week in this abbreviated form of his name, Yah. And that because it is good to carol to our God. It's good to sing to God. And that because praise is pleasant, becoming. It is becoming of the praiser, it is pleasant in and of itself. It's right. God is worthy of such. Yahweh is building Jerusalem. He thoroughly conglomerates those being thrust out of Israel. And the way he is doing that is, at least one way that he is doing that, is by healing those being broken of heart. and thoroughly swathing their hardships. All right, in these two verses, we've read two of them, but we need to talk a little bit about this first of the two, verse 2. Yahweh is building Jerusalem. We have here what is termed in Hebrew grammarian language an imperfect tense. That means God is either doing something presently or will do it in the future. Either way, it is unfinished. It's God's unfinished work, His unfinished business. Jerusalem is the capital of the people of God in the time that the psalm is written. I have rendered this to you as a pure imperfect rather than as a future. And very simply, what that means is in this unfinished tense in Hebrew, it may be that he's doing something, but it's not perfected, it's not finished. Or that's what we're calling a pure imperfect. And or you could translate this as a future. So I've translated this for you. Both are equally viable. Context will sometimes determine which it should be. But here, Yahweh is building Jerusalem, rendered as a pure perfect or imperfect. This is something that God is doing. This is something that God has been doing. This is something that He does all the time. If we're looking at Jerusalem as the people of God, and we're looking at Jerusalem as a synecdoche. A synecdoche is a figure of speech that means you put a part for a whole. I had a really good example of that without even trying to think of it the other day, but you know I can't remember it today. I said, the next time I need to illustrate a synecdoche, that's what I'm going to use. Yeah, sure I am. So, Jerusalem, the capital, placed for the whole of Israel. God is, even today, while we're not talking about Israel and the country, you see how God is building His church. He is constructing His people. People are still being saved. And in my 40 years as a believer, it seems that saving number, at least in the United States of America, is waning. In other places in the world, it seems to be growing, but God is the one that is doing it. If we looked in a microcosmic way, that means if we looked at it, we looked at what God is doing universally, looked at what God is doing worldwide, we looked at that in a representative, very small piece of that, and we were to look at that, to study that, even in our own church today. Have you noticed this? I know that a couple of you have, but have you noticed, especially if you've been here for a while, you know, the Heidi folks, you're not going to notice that you can't see this over a long period of time. But the Matthew folks, you know, the Abigail folk, you may have noticed this as I have. Our numbers always stay the same for years. We're always around 75 or 80 believers. And then I think just because I have to set up chairs or I have to count papers, like how many do I need for a Sunday, I don't do the David thing and number the people, but I do just have to, you know, perfunctory reasons, I have to know how many people are here, how many believers are here. And it's always around the same. Now, there's always new people coming in. There's also always those who are leaving, and our numbers are always like right here. And then there are those that are founded and grounded, and they're the pillars that aren't moving, But anybody can be a pillar if you want to be. It's positive volition toward the Word of God. It's right decisions. But the thing is, just focus on the one half of that. About how always new coming in. That's God building His people. That building in the microcosmic often happens through things like relocation or things like awakenings, illuminations like, wow, didn't know that this kind of doctrine was available. And so there are shifts at times, ecclesiastically, but there are new believers as well. And you see this, it's a blessed thing as you watch God do it. He is, not imperfectly, like in the sense He doesn't do it well enough, but in the sense of this imperfect tense, He is in the process of doing this. We really don't have much insight as to how that's going to happen. We think we do. We think we can say this would be reasonable to say, maybe with our building acquisitions as of late, oh, this is God getting ready to take off. I mean, you know, kick, jump, start. This is going to look out. A troop comes. You know, like, get ready. There's going to be a massive influx. We don't know anything. We know absolutely nothing. We can't say that it doesn't mean that. We can't say, I like how we've done it. I've done it. I like how smaller churches like to claim this thing as to why. Small, like, we're living in the last days. When you're as solid and as right as we are, you can't expect people. You know, I hear churches do that. I've heard us do that. I've said that, said things like that. But I've heard people that are, I've heard places that are like, your doctrine stinks, and I mean, this is just horrible. I would not want anybody to go there. And they're very small and claiming the same kind of thing. We don't know what we're talking about. We don't know what we're doing, but we do know this. That God is currently, He is ongoingly in the process of building His Jerusalem. His new Jerusalem, which in Revelation is the people of God. He thoroughly conglomerates those being thrust out of Israel. Those being thrust out of Israel. So there are those who were taken captive, evidently. This might give you some hint at the dating of our psalm, those being thrust out of Israel. But there are other ways to be thrust out of Israel than just by Babylonian captivity. God is interested in conglomerating, that is, gathering together into a clump there, bringing them all together, those who were thrust out of Israel. Again, if you were to apply this in a microcosmic and local way, remember that woman that Joab employed to go to David and to say to him along the lines of, hey, you know, I have a family situation and everybody's against my son and he's been cast out and he can't come back. And she asks the king to do something. And he says, yeah, in essence, like, no one will bother your son. Anybody bothers your son, you refer them to me, which effectively is going to mean nobody's going to bother your son. They have to go to David to do so. And the woman says something, you know, the idea is, don't be angry with your servant, but why doesn't my lord the king kind of practice what he preaches? And he says, your son Absalom is banished, and you should bring him back. And remember this. This is why we've come to this, to recollect this narrative. She says, because God devises means for his banished ones to be brought back. And so she appeals to David to do that with Absalom. The idea then is, God is about this. If we're in league with him, if we think the way that he does, if we're sympathetic with his desires, we ought to devise means. That is, we ought to come up with things to take those who are thrust out of Israel and to conglomerate them. That is, to bring the banished ones back. I remember there was a time when, again, if we're talking ecclesiastically and microcosmically, then there was a time when people, I remember a man, a pastor saying, we all know how all the time, this was at a pastor's conference of some kind, we all know that people leave churches all the time, but many times they come back. And I remember thinking at the time, I've never seen anybody come back. Now, that's different now. I cannot say that anymore. I have seen that, and we attribute it to Yahweh's thoroughly conglomerating those being thrust out of Israel. He is doing so in verse 3 by healing those being broken of heart. This might be a prayer of sorts as you think about your involvement in sympathy with God's will to devise means to bring his banished ones back to him. Healing those broken of heart. Ask God to heal those who have been broken of heart. And thoroughly swathing their hardships. I mentioned this to one person this week. Usually these kind of things that I mentioned to one person are edifying for many. So let me say it to all of you. The commandments of God are not burdensome, but living in this world is. We might also say that the yoke of the Lord Jesus Christ is kind and his burden light, but the assaults of the cast out of heaven enemy on this earth directed against those having the testimony of Jesus and keeping his commandments are not kind or light. And so we have this twofold tension, if you will, in this world where we have great divine enablement and an incomprehensible joy at times. While at one and the same instance, being very aware of things that are what this verse calls hardships. We're aware of the hardships. We're aware of God thoroughly swathing those hardships as well. He is the one numbering a counting of the stars. He calls them all names. Now, when he brought Abraham out into the field and said, look into the heavens and count the stars if you're able to number them, he's not able to number them. God's not only able to number them, but God is able to call them all by names and remember their names. If the one who is numbering a counting of the stars and knowing them by name is the one swathing our hardships and healing our broken hearts, how capable does that speak to him being? This thing that he does in verse 3, followed by this statement of his greatness. and then straight out, speaking of God being great. Verse 5, great is our Lord and abundant of vitality. Now, vitality, of course, can be physical. I don't think that's what we're talking about here. At this point in time, the Lord did not have any physicality to him. Later on in incarnation, he will, after the inhumanation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But at this point in time, no physicality. So what is his vitality? Where does his vitality lie? Well, God's vitality is emotional and volitional and mental vitality. That is, he doesn't emotionally get so tired. He does not emotionally get so drained. He does not get weary. He does not get exhausted. He does not get faint in heart. His will is what has been described before as an iron will. You can't wear away his will. His mental, that is his intellectual state, his mentality is perfect in its understanding, and comprehensions are coming up in a moment. He perfectly understands everything, so there isn't any ability to see him get discouraged or disheartened. So he has great spiritual vitality. And to his comprehension, there is no counting. How many things does God know? How many things does God understand? God understands beyond your counting. If you were to ask how many, if you were to quantify the things that God thoroughly understands, there is no counting to his comprehension. Yahweh, testifying for humble ones, lowering wicked ones to the earth. How does God testify humble ones if what he does with the opposite of humble ones is to lower them? How does he, if lowering those who are wicked ones is the opposite of what he does with humble ones, testifying to humble ones, how does he testify to humble ones? Well, he testifies by what he does. Certainly he testifies in what he says. The humble are endorsed in the Scripture. The humble are ratified in the Scripture. God approves of humility and thus of those who have it. But his testifying here is in his operating in the opposite function of what he does with the wicked ones. He is lowering the wicked ones to the earth, so he is exalting the humble ones. This is the principle, the spiritual principle that is seen in its maximum in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself unto death, even cross death, but that he was exalted with a name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is in that kenosis passage, the kenotic passage of Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. He's the ultimate picture of that. But the Lord would talk about it in the days of his flesh all the time. He would talk about he who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is what we're seeing, same principle here. Yahweh is testifying by means of his actions in his exalting of humble ones, lowering wicked ones to the earth. When God does that with us, we are to answer him in verse 5. That is, we see his action, his exalting action. Our answer to that exalting action is in 7a. Answer to Yahweh in confession. That is, profess him. Confess him. Not confession of sin, but confession of Yahweh. Carol to our God with a harp. I have a New Year's resolution, and I like to put my New Year's resolutions on other people. My New Year's resolution is for you to do this. And I have a sort of a New Year's resolution to learn how to play something like a harp, the guitar. And I put that on other people. You're not doing well at keeping my New Year's resolution. All right, verse 8. The one covering up heavens in nimbus clouds. Really see that these days, don't we? Man, what in the world? I mean, this is, come on. So he does this. Nimbus clouds, those big dark rain clouds that let out over the earth. The one covering up heavens in nimbus clouds, causing rain to be established on the earth. Yeah, okay, that's what it was. That answers my question. It's been established in this last week or so. Causing grass to grow on mountains. Why does grass grow on mountains? God makes it that way. That's all the science I need. Giving to animals their bread. What animals do you know that eat bread? How about my three dogs all the time? But bread is a figure. It's another synecdoche. Out of all the things that we eat, bread is, has been called the mainstay of life. Bread has been called the staff of life. Here it's used in a figure about animals. Most animals don't eat bread, but in the sense that we call bread our food, he gives to the animals their food. This might sound kind of silly to you, but I think about this sometimes. Not when we're in Psalm 147, verse 9, but I think, how do those birds stay alive in the wintertime? I think, really? There's that many acorns in the world to feed all those squirrels. I walk my dogs in this one place, and there are groundhogs all over the place in this place that I take the dogs. And I think, what do groundhogs eat? Whatever they eat, God's providing it for these groundhogs to live. I don't know what they eat, but if you're talking about carnivores, God is allowing some of the victims to be killed. He is feeding the young lions. He is giving to animals their food. One is particularly mentioned, I don't know why, but the sons of ravens, which call. Ravens. I would think ravens would have an easier time of finding food. I see raven food all the time on our roads. But verse 10, he doesn't delight in the might of a horse. Like, he's not impressed with how strong that horse is. Horses, particularly if they're lean, not starved, but lean. You see these, like, steel cables in their legs. These, especially the back legs, you see these masses of muscle, and you can see the separations of those muscles in the horse as they move. These animals are powerful, but this power is relative. That is, relative to us, horses are so strong. Yeah. Relative to God, this is nothing. You get it, but I could go on a lot with that. But he's not delighting in the might of the horse. He's so much stronger than that. He's so much more powerful. It's like the little kid that comes up to you and is so self-satisfied, so proud of their accomplishment, and it's, you know, this, you could do way better than this. You could do far beyond this. But you recognize that for them, that's quite an accomplishment. It's way beyond that kind of disparity, where God and the horse. God is infinite in power. Think about it for a moment. Infinite in power. Literally infinite. There isn't any limit to it. There's nothing that you could say he couldn't do it. Things that aren't done. Things that he hasn't done. You know, did he expend in his vitality? He's abundant in vitality. Did he expend all of his vitality in the creation of the universe? No, he could do that millions of times over. He could make things. He could do things that we can't even conceive of. I can't conceive of any other colors. I don't know what another color would look like except the spectrum of colors that we have. God can invent colors that don't exist yet. God can do anything. God can do things that we can't even imagine. We can't even think of them. And so in Ephesians 3:20, he's the one who can do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think. He can do so far beyond stuff that we can't even conceive of, can't even think of. If he can do this, then his power is infinite. There is nothing that is beyond his strength. Now you compare that with a horse, and you see how God is not impressed with the might of a horse. Our B part here takes this into humans. He isn't well pleased in the calves of a man. You're used to reading in conventional translations, he takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. This is more accurately the lower leg. It's the leg, it's the part of the leg under the knee, so the calf. He isn't well pleased in the calves of a man. Now we're probably not talking about, in most people anyway, we're not probably talking about the strongest part of your body. We speak of lumbars, we speak of the upper legs, and things like that in the scripture. We've talked about that before. But your calves are really strong if you think about it. Every time you take a step, it's the function of one of your calves to raise you up like that. And, okay, now that was so easy for me. I mean, this was nothing. I could walk all day. I could do this all day long. Every time I do that, this one leg is raising, in my case, 186 pounds, and we can do that all day. You see how strong those muscles are? They're nothing. They're nothing to God. God's not going, wow, you can do that much on a calf raise machine in the gym or something. He's not impressed. It's so totally non-impressive to him. The strongest calves of a man that have ever lived are not impressive to God. The idea is he's not bowled over. There's no awe in this because of the infinite disparity between the strength of humans and the strength of God. If he's not delighting in the might of a horse, and he made a horse to have that might, he's definitely not impressed by any strength of man, because it's so much less than the horse. He's just not impressed. He is the Almighty God. And that, our fairly straightforward 10 verses. This 11th verse we spend a little more time on. Not a great deal of time, but a little more time on verse 11. Having said that he's not well pleased in the calves of a man, verse 11 says, Yahweh is being well pleased with those fearing him. Now, you could describe, and this is where we're going to get great instruction today. You could describe those fearing God a number of ways. But the way that those fearing God are described today is in this B part of the verse, those waiting for his loving kindness. Now, I don't think that that is a comprehensive definition of what it means to fear God. That's not the whole ball of wax as to fearing God. Or if we were to take our rule of thumb, this, our kind of in hand, our enchiridion, which means in hand, if we used our enchiridion definition of fearing God, taking God seriously, there's a lot to that. There's more to that than this one thing, which means that this one thing is selected. Out of all that it means to fear God, we've got this. Those who fear God do this. They are those waiting for his loving kindness. Now let's just think about that wording and come to grips with what that's got to be meaning. If they are waiting for his loving kindness, it means that there's something that is evidently prolonged, and that if this prolonged situation is to be answered or to be righted by his loving kindness, they are waiting for his loving kindness to act in the solution of whatever it is that we either don't like this, we don't like these circumstances, or God would even be able to say that God doesn't like them. This is not something that God would say, this is the way I want things to be. So you've got ill circumstances. Those who are fearing God then are waiting for his loving kindness to address their situation, to testify, if we put it in the language of verse 6, to testify for these humble ones, which is another way that you could speak of those fearing God. Those then who are not waiting for his loving kindness, though they might have sympathy with the desire of God, they might say, we recognize that God doesn't want this to be this way. And though we might understand that this isn't a good situation and I want out of it, while they're doing that, those who aren't waiting, those who are not waiting for the loving kindness of God, are, they're trying to manipulate circumstances so as to change this thing. They're trying to do things, maybe not just circumstances, but people. They're trying to jockey for position. They're trying to put their fingerprints all over this problem so as to affect the change. Now, I'm not saying that you should be passive when God has set before you a course of action in the Word. Let's put it like this, okay? It's difficult sometimes to come up with pertinent and instructive illustrations. But let's put it like this. Let's say that you're a parent and you have responsibility as a parent in the shepherding of your children. When you see that there's a course of corruption, we don't take this verse and say, well, I'm just going to trust God's loving kindness to deal with it. And it's not to be used as a washing of one's hands of responsibility. But we know in a situation like that, that you have a responsibility. You understand? In other words, we're aware that there is responsibility there. Let's make it even less hit home. Let's do this with somebody. I'm the only one that it can apply to. All right, at least here. Let's say I see something in church. I see a spirit trend. I see a group, or I see something that is amiss. And as an overseer or as a shepherd, it's clearly delineated in the scripture. This is what you do. Overseers, elders, shepherds, pastors, this is what you do in a situation like this. Then it will not do for me to say, you know, I'm just going to trust in the loving, I'm going to wait for the loving kindness of God here. I'm going to let God handle this. I'm just not going to do anything. This is not an excuse for laziness in the midst of responsibility. It's not an excuse for getting out of unpleasant things, but that's because there is a delineated responsibility there. We're talking about here situations where this is bad or this is not desirable. And I could get into this thing and I could do this in my human way, or I could wait, and therein is the rub. Therein is the difficulty. Humans don't like to wait. But if I don't wait, and I even fill that lack, or I put something in, I displace that thing that I think is a problem with my solution to it, I will guarantee that if you would have waited for the loving kindness of God, it would have been so much better. Sometimes there are situations where you can't even rectify that thing that you did that was human. We don't know. Like I said, I mean, does a troop come, or are things going to be diminished? Is there, out of all of those things that we just don't know, we don't know what God's doing. Out of those kinds of things, if we don't know, we don't know that there's not an Elam right around the corner. I've talked about this with you many times, this idea of Elam. We don't know that there's not an Elam right around the corner. If I don't want to wait for God's Elam, and I say, I don't like this situation, this isn't good, or I don't think that this is good, so I'm going to come up with a way to get Elam. Let's just keep speaking metaphorically. Elam was a place of seven springs and palm trees, right? It was a table prepared in the desert. If I want to go about this, I want to get this my way, I'm not willing to wait because I don't trust. That's the reason why we don't wait. It's because we don't trust. We don't trust God with the unseen, the unknown Elams in our lives. And we come to a place, often Christians come to a place where they say, okay, it must be evidently God's not going to do this. But I want it done. It's got to be done. So we make sure that we do something to get it done. Can you think of a time like that in the scripture? God's got a promise. So they're more culpable than this vague way I'm speaking about here. Abraham, you're going to be the father of many nations. You're going to have kings come from you. And we talked earlier about him going out and counting the stars. He can't number them. That's how your descendants are going to be. Your descendants are going to be like the stars of the sky and like the sand on the seashore for multitude. All right, but Abraham is 100 years old. Sarah's 91, I believe. Maybe she's 90. All right, but there's about a decade between Abraham and Sarah. That decade, who cares that there's a decade between them? If you take the younger number, there's no human hope here. All right, the time of her bearing children is over. God's still got a loving kindness. He's got a loving kindness provision here. They get to the place where they say, obviously God's not going to do this the way we thought, you know, supernaturally. No, nope. God's going to do it supernaturally. But how do we even explain that? I mean, you expected God to do this supernaturally because you were barren. So we expected God to do this supernaturally. Okay, now you're past the age of childbearing. What should that have anything to do with God doing supernatural? You believed God that He would do this supernaturally when you were barren. That would have to be a supernatural intervention. Wouldn't this have to be a supernatural intervention? But Sarah and Abraham, led in this case by Sarah, conclude that we're going to have to make this happen because obviously, that's the obviously fallacy. That's the obvious fallacy. It's not obvious. It's not obvious. But to them, obviously, God is not going to do this. No, what's obvious is, in their case, it should be obvious. Because in their case, He does not want Abraham to commit adultery, and He has given a promise, right? So it should be obvious that God will have to do this supernaturally. But they opt for a fleshly substitute to the divine loving kindness. Rather than waiting for His loving kindness, Hagar or Hagar, however you want to pronounce her name. That's what we'll do. The turmoil that ensued because of their not waiting for the loving kindness of God, the distress, the friction, the lifelong consternation that results because they did not find it feasible to wait for God's loving kindness was precipitated because of their human solution, Hagar. Okay, you got the idea. Now go back to the right thing. Go back to what those fearing Him do. They are waiting for His loving kindness. Waiting for His loving kindness means in a situation wherein I don't have clearly delineated responsibility, but I do see something that needs rectified. I'm waiting to see how God's loving kindness will be manifested in the dealing with this situation in my particular circumstances. Those who fear God wait on His loving kindness rather than take matters into their own hands. I think, and I don't like to throw around these pastoral exaggerations. I don't think this is a pastoral exaggeration. I think this is meriting me calling it this. I see this as a transformative and life-altering principle. That if I got that, next time I feel pressured to act and there isn't a clear word of God on it, I'm going to wait for His loving kindness. It doesn't mean that I can't pray about it. It doesn't mean I can't pray to see that loving kindness. It doesn't mean I have to be absolutely passive. But what if you just trusted God entirely with His provision and His timing and His manner and His way? Like, what if you trusted God that His loving kindness would perfectly construct something that was tailored for your life and for your needs? I would say that that would be revolutionary if you didn't think that way prior. So I'm going to encourage you to take up this life-altering principle that fearing God often means waiting to see how His loving kindness addresses this situation in my life. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.